All right. Thank you, Bill and Miriam. And this Sunday is Bill's last day with us. He's planned us a patriotic service. And I told Bill it was all right if he retired, as long as he continued to give online. And Bill, I want my trombone back. And I do own a trombone. Well, I've thought that Camp Kirkland got you and my trombone. I wasn't sure. So you can just put it in my boat underneath the stage and I'll get it later on. All right. Tonight we're going to talk about life lessons in humility. I want you to turn to Mark 1, 1 through 8, and then we're just going to look at Matthew 11, 11. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. As is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Just go back to Matthew 11, 11, and here's Jesus' description in one verse of John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 11, truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I'm sure you've heard the story from years and years ago about the young pastor who had just gone to his first church. Local funeral home director called him and said, I need you to do a funeral service for a person who died who doesn't have any family and no friends. So they gave him the directions to the cemetery, but he was a techie guy and decided to use his GPS. He left him plenty of time to make it to the funeral, but he took a wrong turn. It's just going to be a graveside service. He circled around for quite some time looking for a cemetery. Finally, he saw what he thought was an open grave. And he was so upset, he saw that the cap on the encasement there, the vault, had already been placed. And there were men up in the woods eating their lunch. So he thought, well, I'm here too late, but I'm going to preach my whole message. So he got out and preached his whole Bible-based funeral message right there. Went back, got in his car. One of the men stopped eating his sandwich and said, I've been burying septic tanks for a long time, but I've never seen anything like that. If we're not real careful, there's some things that will happen that will cause us to be humble. Humility is easy to preach, but it's very difficult to live. We've got to be humble without ever knowing that we're humble. When a person tries to be humble, they run the risk of expressing pride. I don't believe that humility is something for which we ought to pray. I think it's something that we ought to practice. I like Psalm 138:6. Though the Lord be high, yet has he respect to the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. No matter what else you do in your life, if humility is not yours, then God will resist you and everything that you do. We are never more fully pointed to God than when our hearts are humble before it. Well, we see John the Baptist and the description in Mark and also in Matthew, and we see this was a man who was very, very humble. He's been prepared by God as a man alone, a man apart, a great man. He says, greater has not been born from among women. Why? What had refined and shaped him into such a point as that? So listen to the testimony of John, and we will hear the secret to humility. And I want to share with you just seven life principles that I see from John the Baptist so that we can live a life of humility. First of all, he lived as a person who served others. John chapter 1, verse 22 through 27. Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And the prophet Isaiah said, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" God saw in John the Baptist true servanthood. A servant will be humble. God's looking for servants. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, "Tonight God's eyes are running up and down the world looking for whose whole heart seeks him. They'll be willing to be voices." God needs voices. And John the Baptist was willing to be one for God. Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 quotes from Malachi 3:1 and also Isaiah 40, verse 3. In those opening verses, the words messenger and voice refer to John the Baptist, the prophet God sent to prepare the way for the Son of God. You've got to be a humble servant. I ran across a story the other day about Mike Huckabee, who's been the governor of Arkansas and made two runs for the White House. He's a well-known Baptist preacher, politician, and broadcaster. I read something the other day, I'd never heard about it. He belongs to Destiny Worship Center Evangelical Church near his home in Northwest Florida. When he's home, he's not pastor of the church, he's just a member of the church. He's known as the golf cart guy. He signed up for the golf cart ministry. Now, he may have been interviewing on Saturday night the Prime Minister of Israel. He may have been interviewing some members of Congress. But on Sunday morning, he comes and gets out a golf cart and shuttles people in the parking lot to the Welcome Center, rain or shine, to make sure they get a good, warm welcome at their church. John the Baptist came to serve and prepare the way for the king. Also, the second thing I want you to write, if you're humble, says here, he did not complain. John 3, 22 through 27. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. And then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you've testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all are coming to him." And John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven." Now, without realizing it, John's disciples were pulling him into a situation so he would be in competition with the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, we'll also see others in the Bible. Moses faced this competition and comparison problem. John the Baptist, Jesus, and also Paul. You know, Washington, D.C. offers some ironic affirmation of political correctness. It's all kind of division in our nation. If you say the wrong things in the eyes of the politically correct police, been a lot of dispute over the Washington Redskins. We've been told that that's offensive to the Native American Indians. I was reading the other day that 90% of Native Americans are perfectly fine with the name Washington Redskins. A 2016 poll matched identically with another national poll in 2004, where 9 out of 10 Native Americans stated they aren't offended by the name. Barbara Bruce, a Chippewa teacher who lived on a reservation most of her life, said this, quote, "I'm proud of being Native American and of the Redskins. I like that name." It's another example of how we often create conflict and needless unrest for the sake of being politically correct. How did John handle this controversy when his disciples approached him? He didn't complain. He wasn't proud, so he didn't grasp onto his ministry. He just let them know, "I'm just a voice that's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ." The next thing I want you to write down is he pursued God's plan for his life. In John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So John saw his duty, one thing. His duty was simply to obey God. Whatever the cost or discomfort, didn't matter. All he wanted to be was a voice, a tool in the hand of God to point people to Christ. I was reading an article from the Oddest Travel Tales of the Year. A man named John Flynn wrote about a Belgian woman who set out on a 90-mile drive back in 2013. She ended up traveling 900 miles. Here's what he said. The 67-year-old lady followed her GPS to pick up a friend in Brussels, but the device led her across the international borders to Croatia over the course of 2 days. Outside Online recorded the woman saying, "I saw all kinds of signs, first in French, then in German, and finally in Croatian, but I continued driving because I was distracted." You know, even the best of guidance can require recalculation, but it serves us little good if we remain distracted from the directions God gives us. John the Baptist had a deeply held conviction: all ministry and blessing comes from God. If you're humble, you're also going to magnify Christ. John 3:30, he said, "He must increase." John the Baptist had a longing for Christ to be magnified. He wanted to get all of the attention onto Christ and off of himself. You know, in that process, Paul said, "With unveiled face, beholding as a mirror, the glory of the Lord being transformed into the image from glory to glory." So the supreme desire of those who serve God are to give God glory. Delaney and I had a lot of interesting experiences on our vacation. One of the highlights was when the young lady we led to Christ last year and baptized, she wanted us to meet her mother and her mother's boyfriend. And you'll hear their story again. And so one day we were at the beach and she came down and she said, "If it's not an imposition, my mother's coming to the beach today with her boyfriend Lenny, and they want to meet you too. They've heard so much about you." So we were at the beach about 30 minutes and Marianne came down and she put two chairs in front of ours at the umbrella with the backs facing the Gulf. And in a few minutes, she brought her mother down. Her mother lives about 25 miles from the beach. Her mother's first husband's deceased, second husband's deceased. And her mother is dating a man named Lenny. Lenny's about 6'1", 75 years old, picture of health. Marianne told us, she said, "Now you're going to notice something about Lenny. He's totally blind. He's been blind for 15 years. So in a few minutes, she brought her mother down and Lenny, and they sat down in front of us, and they were asking us all the kinds of questions like we were being interviewed. She said, "I've heard so many good things about y'all. Just wanted to come get to know you." So Lenny shared his story. Lenny and Marianne's mother went to high school together. They hadn't seen each other since high school till 2 years ago. Lenny's wife of 52 years passed away, and Marianne's mother's second husband had passed away. Well, they started talking, and I said, "Well, Lenny, what's your story?" "He's just a fine Christian man." And he said, "Well, I was in the Air Force." And he said, "I trained medics in the Air Force. I was just stationed in Texas. I never had to go to Vietnam." He said, "When I was in the Air Force, I had an eye exam, and they told me that you're going blind one day. But he said, my vision was perfect, so I finished my time in the Air Force. He said, then I became an investment broker. He said, I served with Merrill Lynch for 30 years. Now, Marianne told us that he's an outstanding broker and has made people millions of dollars, and he's a multi-millionaire. But he went blind at 60. And let me ask you a question. How many of you would trust a blind investment broker? He continues to trade stocks to this day. He's brilliant in that area. And he still makes a good little income just on his own. Well, we ask him about a restaurant. And he's there with his sunglasses on, and he's got that little fold-up cane. And so as he's looking at us, here's what he said. He said, well, this way's to Destin and this way's to Panama City. And I'm here to say, think, this dude's blind. How does he know where Panama City or Destin is? And he gave us the directions to a new restaurant. In a few minutes, he said, you may wonder how I know where is east and where is west. He said, my ears or my eyes, I hear the Gulf behind me washing on the shore. He said that my ears are my eyes. He said, I'll tell you something else. He said, I haven't seen Marianne's mother's face since she was 17. And he said, as far as I'm concerned, while we're dating, she still looks like she did when she was 17 years old. Some of you are going to pray for your husbands to go blind. I know what you're going to do. We had a second meeting with them. We wanted to talk to him about investments, so they met us at the homemade ice cream shop. And we were talking about our age and where we were going, and he sort of gave us some general good advice. When we were about to leave the homemade ice cream shop, he unfolded his cane and stood up, and Marianne's mother went off and hugged Elaine, and they were talking, and he walked over to me with those shades, and tears were rolling down his eyes on his face. He said, Pastor, I just received some wonderful news. He said, my precious Brenda, we were married 52 years, and we have a heart for the Florida Baptist Children's Home. He said, I sent them a check. Now, he didn't say, but I'm going to tell you it was a generous check. He said, I got a call 48 hours ago, and they said, Lenny, if it's all right with you, we would like to name one of our buildings in memory of your precious Brenda. And he said, my wife's motto was always just this: to the glory of God. And the last time I saw him, he was weeping, shedding tears, going to the car. And by the way, Lenny lives by himself. If you're going to be a humble servant, you've got to magnify Christ. The other thing is you've got to be unselfish. John the Baptist was humble because he closed his heart to self-seeking. John 3:30, but I must decrease. Humility is going to destroy pride, self-absorption, self-sufficiency, self-reliance. My desire to become nothing compared to Christ and everything. Some of you have read some of Stephen Covey's book. He's in heaven now. He's the one that wrote the book that most of the business people have read. It's called The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Has a daughter named Cynthia. And she said that dad one time said, I just want to date with you, Cynthia, his daughter. And he planned a meal and for them to go out for some recreational time. And she said, on the day of our date, he got a call from one of his old college classmates. She said, I want you to know it was old home week on the phone. And he said, the college classmate said to him, said, hey, why don't we get together tonight for dinner at the Wharf? That's a great seafood place near where they live. He said, there's nothing I'd like better than to do that. And Cynthia's heart just sunk. Stephen Covey paused for a minute. He said, I'd love to do that, but he said, I have a date with my daughter, Cynthia. So I'm going to have to take a rain check on that. Remember, Stephen Covey said the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And she said, by him not making that date, spur of the moment with his classmate, he let me know that I was more important than an old college friend. John the Baptist wanted to sacrificially serve God. If you're going to be a humble servant of God, prayer's got to be a part of your life. Luke 11:1, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. God saw true prayerfulness in John the Baptist. We usually think of John the Baptist as a martyr. We think of him as a prophet. Yet our Lord's disciples remembered him as a man of prayer. Remember that John the Baptist was also a miracle baby, filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born, and yet he had to pray. John's disciples had to pray. Jesus' disciples had to pray. The disciples, some of them, they were given the ability to work miracles, but yet they came back and said, teach us to pray. Some of you who are musically inclined have heard of Garth Brooks. During a concert in Oklahoma City, July 15, 2017, he stopped singing because there was so much commotion in the balcony of that performing arts theater. He was singing his famous song, Unanswered Prayers. Those of you who like country music probably know that by heart. He couldn't figure out what the commotion was up in the balcony. So he just stopped the whole band. He stopped singing, stopped playing. Somebody yelled down to him and said, some guy got on his knees and proposed to his girlfriend while Garth Brooks was singing Unanswered Prayers. That's kind of risky, isn't it? I wanted to be, you know, we want to make precious memories here, but I don't want to be singing unanswered prayers. So who is Garth Brooks married to? Trish Yearwood. So here's what Garth Brooks did. While the concert was stopped, he looked up at the couple and said to the girl, where are you going on your honeymoon? She said, we have no idea. So Garth Brooks said, my wife and I will pay for your honeymoon if you'll go to Hawaii. We'll take care of all expenses round trip. Wow. Do you think he got any applause? Now, do you think somebody would say, now, Garth Brooks, you're kind of narrow-minded because you're limiting their choice. You're only offering a free honeymoon to Hawaii. Now, most people say, now, you're crazy to turn down an offer like that. Yet the same is done with God every day. People complain that a loving God would offer more options. God, I want more options. And they balk at his grace. So the next time the topic pops up, ask if they think Garth Brooks was unreasonable. Jesus prayed. Luke records 7 times Christ prays. He prayed at his baptism. He prayed when he chose the 12 disciples, when the crowds increased, before he asked the 12 for their confession of faith, at the transfiguration, at Gethsemane. And the last place he prayed was on the cross. So if Jesus was perfect, the Son of God, which he is, needed to pray, Hebrews 5:7 says, during the days of his flesh, then how much more do we need to pray? Then praise and worship. That's the way we show humility. Mark 1:7-8 says, there comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Nothing more powerful with a spirit of humility than the increased freedom in worship. Remember how Paul described true believers. He says, as humble worshipers, humility and worship seem to be tied together. Those of you who are into contemporary music would recognize the name Matt Redman. He's a leading writer of songs for worship. September 11, 2001, he penned the song Blessed Be Your Name as a worship response to the tragedy that we all experienced. He and his wife were on sabbatical leave in the United States from their homeland of Britain when the terrorists attacked. They co-wrote this piece, both an anthem of praise and response to the reality of human suffering. And this is one of the most popular songs, and here's what it states. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name. And here's what he said. It struck me how little vocabulary we have in church worship music to respond appropriately in dark times of life. We all face seasons of pain and unease. And in those times, we need to find our voice before God. The church, and indeed the world, needs songs of lamentation. So he says, regardless of our circumstances, Redman said, worshiping God is a choice, and it's the best choice you'll ever make. You have to be humble to truly worship. Paul said in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Be careful. A lot of worship today is self-generated, self-focused, and self-exalting. From musicians to performers, there seems to be a drive to be recognized, seen, honored, sought after. The Lord seeks to be sought after. Pride competes with God. A humble spirit is honored by God over a prideful, haughty spirit. There's some great contemporary music. There's some bad contemporary Christian music. Why have the hymns lasted so long? We were forced in the Masters of Divinity program in seminary to take one course in music. Part of that course was hymnology. We had to study about the writers of the famous hymns. It is well with my soul. Amazing grace. How great thou art. And as we studied all that, there's one thing that I noticed. All those hymns came out of some kind of personal crisis in the writer's life or something that had to do with their journey with Christ. They sure have lasted a long time. But what I see today with a lot of contemporary music, and I'm not opposed to all contemporary music. If I were, we wouldn't have the Dark Side service with a simulcast every Sunday. And our praise band did a great job here Sunday morning, is what I thought. But some is written to climb the charts to be the number one bestseller among contemporary Christian music. Some is written just to emphasize self and be noted as a famous contemporary writer. A humble spirit is honored by God over a haughty spirit. Let me tell you what humility will do. A spirit of humility will help you to finish well your Christian walk. I read about a man named Clarence Jordan who lived back in the early 1940s. Now listen to this carefully. He had two PhDs, one in Greek and one in Hebrew. You got to be kidding. He had a PhD, he had another one in agriculture. So he had three. He was gifted, and he could have chosen to do anything he wanted to in life. So in the 1940s, he founded Koinonia Farm down in Americus, Georgia. I tell you why he founded it. For very, very poor white people and very poor blacks, he would employ them and provide them a place to live. Well, as you might guess, that was not well received in the Deep South in the 1940s. It's a lot of resistance. And there were some great church people who followed the laws of segregation as much as other folks in their town. And they wanted to stop Clarence. So he was running the farm for 14 years. Finally, in 1954, one night, the Ku Klux Klan showed up. And they burned down all of his buildings, all of his barns, all of his houses, except for Clarence's house. And he said, I could hear the voices coming from under those sheets. And it was the voices of men that I went to church with in Americus, Georgia. He said, not only that, he said, I recognized the voice of the local newspaper reporter. And he said the next day that newspaper reporter came out to the farm. And by the way, I want you to know they riddled his home with bullets. The next day the reporter came out acting like he had never been there before. And he interviewed Clarence. And here's what he said. I heard the awful news, Clarence. And I came out to do a story, the tragic story on the closing of your farm. Clarence just kept hoeing and planting in his field alone. And the reporter kept prodding and kept poking, trying to get a rise from this determined man. And so the reporter said, well, Dr. Jordan, you got several of them PhDs, and you put 14 years into this farm, and there's nothing left of it all. Just how successful do you think you've been? And old Clarence stopped hoeing. Took his penetrating blue eyes and looked at that reporter. Here's what he said. I'm about as successful as the cross, sir. I don't think you understand us. What we're about here is not success, but faithfulness. We're staying. Good day. And beginning that day, Clarence and his companions rebuilt Koinonia. And the farm is still strong and helping people today. I used to always wonder about Moses. Moses was a Baptist. We know he was because when God called him to service, he offered a list of excuses that Baptists offer pastors and nominating committee to this day. I don't speak well. I stutter. I can't lead this whole nation of the children of Israel. And you know, I started reading his excuses and I thought, well, those all sound pretty good to me. I always wondered why Moses was chosen to be the leader of the children of Israel. And there's one little scripture in the Old Testament that says this, and this is his resume and why God chose him. Moses was the most humble man in all the land. Do you want to be used by God? You humble yourself before him. And he'll do exceedingly abundantly more than you ever thought with your life. Let's pray together.